2 Samuel chapter 14. Remember, we left off with Absalom on the run. He went to be with his in-laws in another region. He actually was married to the daughter of a king, the king of Geshur at this time. And the end of the chapter tells us that. And so he went, at the end of chapter 13 tells us that. And so he's been there now. He'll be there actually by the time we get it's all said and done. He'll be there about 5 years before he actually gets to talk to his daddy again. So Joab, the son of Zeruiah, perceived that the king's heart was concerned about Absalom. Absalom, remember, killed his stepbrother, basically part brother, because his brother actually slept with his sister. It was a pretty morbid situation and pretty gross in the perversion sort of a way. And so because of this, David basically didn't want to see him anymore, cast him out. The sin was too great for him. But Absalom didn't really give him a chance. He's on the run now. And so as he's there, David's heart was growing sad because of the situation. And Joab, David's right-hand man and warrior, recognized that the king was feeling grieved. So Joab sent to Tekoa and brought from there a wise woman and said to her, "Please pretend to be a mourner and put on mourning apparel. Do not anoint yourself with oil, but act like a woman who has been mourning a long time for the dead." Well, remember when David sinned, David thought he got away with it when he sinned with Bathsheba. And then Nathan the prophet came by the Lord's instigation and told David a parable. In the parable, at the end of the parable, David became so angry and said, "Whoever did this will be punished to the maximum, to the full length of the law." Well, Nathan said, "You are that man, David." Well, that was a great way that God used to bring David to repentance. Joab seems to be trying the same thing, but Joab is not the Lord, and he's not the Holy Spirit. Joab was playing matchmaker in a sense that he was trying to bring these two parties back together again. The problem with this, and it seems like the natural and logical thing to do, a father and a son should be reunited. And really, that's where the parable might end. But in this particular case, this was actually a fulfillment of the scripture or a fulfillment of the prediction of the Lord when he said, "The sword will never depart from your house." There was going to be division. There were going to be problems in David's household because of the punishment or because of his sin with Bathsheba. The punishment was going to be family problems, a dysfunctional family. Joab maybe was going a bit beyond what the Lord would have wanted him to do here. He was playing Holy Spirit, and all of us need to be aware of that, that we're not going to try and presume to know what God wants to do in someone else's life. So often we'll do that and we'll play the Holy Spirit. I'm telling you this, I'm kind of setting you up for what's coming. Those of you who know the story know where it ends. David would have been far better off without Absalom back in his life. And we're going to see why. So notice what he does here. He says to the woman, "Pretend." This is always dangerous. It's beginning in deception and falsehood. And so he says, "I want you to pretend to be a mourner." What are they trying to do? To deceive the king. They're trying to lie to him. And he tells her to put on mourning apparel. You know, make yourself look sad and really grieve like you've been grieving for a long, long time. And act like a woman who has been mourning a long time. And so, unfortunately, unlike Nathan, there was great deception that was used here. So the king, go to the king, he tells her, and speak to him in this manner. So Joab put the words in her mouth. You know, Joab may have been a good, close confidant and friend of David's. And we know that he was, even though he was really quite a cutthroat, kind of a conniving fella. Joab was close to the king. It probably would have been better if Joab had words for the king, that Joab went to the king himself. Wouldn't you think? Instead, he involved another person and got this whole thing going. It was really a silly thing. Ultimately, what happens, Joab wins out nonetheless. But notice it says there, Joab put the words in her mouth. If Joab had the words, he should have brought them to the king. And same with you and me. Sometimes we have ideas that, you know, we might feel we can help someone, and that's good to do. But take it to them directly, rather than talking to someone in secret and hoping to pray about it. You know, I'm just telling you, it's not gossip. I'm just telling it to you because we want to pray for our brother or our sister who's really in sin, and hope that it gets to them around the bush or by some other way instead of you. If we see someone who's caught up in a sinful behavior or a behavior that's detrimental to them, love mandates to us that we go and speak to that person, even if he is a king, even if he is a pastor, even if he is an elder, even if he is a politician or whoever it may be, you know, whoever we have our realm or our scope of influence, we may be able to go and help someone who's caught up in a sin. And Joab does have the king's ear and actually bends it to a great degree. So verse 4, the woman of Tekoa spoke to the king. She fell on her face to the ground and prostrated herself and said, "Help, O king." And then the king said to her, "What troubles you?" And she answered, "Indeed, I am a widow, and my husband is dead. Now your maidservant had two sons, and the two fought with each other in the field, and there was no one to part them, but the one struck the other and killed him. And now the whole family has risen up against your maidservant, and they said, 'Deliver him who struck his brother, that we may execute him for the life of his brother whom he killed, and we will destroy the heir also.' So they would extinguish my ember that is left and leave to my husband neither name nor remnant on the earth." Now, what she's describing here is the right of a kinsman, of a relative, to actually go and act out or bring revenge against the one who was slain. And the woman is acting as the protector, in a sense, in the city of refuge, in a place where there was protection. And the city of refuge was set up in that way. They were on the outside of the city calling, saying, "Give us this man so we can bring justice against him and against his heir." But in doing so, this would have been David's responsibility to establish now a right trial and all that. So he's basically saying in verse 8, "Don't worry about it, I'll take care of it." Then the king said to the woman, "Go to your house, and I will give orders concerning you." And the woman of Tekoa said to the king, "O Lord, my king, my lord, O king, let the iniquity be on me and on my father's house, and the king and his throne be guiltless." So the king said, "Whoever says anything to you, bring him to me, and he shall not touch you anymore." So he's basically saying, your son's going to be fine. Don't worry about it. I'll make sure that no one touches. Anyone does, bring him to me, and I'll be your big brother in this. And then she said, "Please let the king remember the Lord your God, and do not permit the avenger of blood to destroy any more, lest they destroy my son." And he said, "As the Lord lives, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground." So she seems to be pushing it just a little bit to kind of get him to say what they want him to say to trap him in his words. She mentions here the avenger of blood, and in the Hebrew it's the word goel or ga'al, which is actually the word for the kinsman redeemer. And that kinsman redeemer is the one who actually is Boaz was a kinsman redeemer who actually purchased Ruth or took over Ruth. And this is kind of what it's coming from. The avenger of blood is also responsible. The kinsman redeemer was also responsible to go and deal with such matters of family problems and difficult things. And so we know that our kinsman redeemer is Jesus Christ. He is our redeemer. Therefore the woman said, "Please let your maidservant speak another word to my lord the king." And he said, "Say on." So the woman said, "Why then have you schemed such a thing against the people of God? For the king speaks this thing as one who is guilty, in that the king does not bring his banished one home again." And the king is going, "Ah, man, where did this come from? This came out of left field. This is an amazing twist of events. For we will surely die and become like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Yet God does not take away a life, but he devises means so that his banished ones are not expelled from him. She takes a lot of the truth and puts it in David's situation. There's no doubt that David's situation is one that needed to be dealt with. And if it doesn't, and we see as this occurs, that when sin is not dealt with, the circle seems to keep getting bigger and bigger and bigger until it is dealt with. That's what she's implying here in verse 14. If you don't take care of this, we're all going to be affected by it. We're all going to die. And King, if you don't take care of this in your personal life, it all trickles downhill. Your personal life will affect us all. And you know what happens when your personal life gets messed up, she's implying. Your life gets messed up and 15,000 of our people die. You know, and that's really what happens when the king's life was messed up in the past. That's what would happen. People would die. And so she's saying, we don't want to die. We don't want to become like water that's been spilled on the ground. What happens to water that's spilled on the ground? It's wasted. You can't gather it back again. It's gone. And so she says this very wonderful truth. God does not take away a life, but he devises means so that his banished ones are not expelled from him. That's a beautiful explanation or description of what Christ, our kinsman redeemer, has done for us. He is the means by which God has brought the banished ones home. A banished one, obviously, one who's been cast out. And we can be sure that he will in no wise cast us out, but will always receive the sinner who comes to him, especially as we come to him in the name of Christ. Now, therefore, I have come to speak of this thing to my lord the king, because the people have made me afraid. And your maidservant said, I will now speak to the king. It may be that the king will perform the request of his maidservant. Well, she's still kind of going on with the story. The story is a false story. It doesn't even exist. But yet she's telling it nonetheless. For the king will hear and deliver his maidservant from the hand of the man who would destroy me and my son together from the inheritance of God. Your servant said, the word of my lord the king will now be comforting, for as the angel of God, so is my lord the king in discerning good and evil, and may the Lord your God be with you. Then the king answered and said to the woman, please do not hide from me anything that I asked you. And the woman said, please let my lord the king ask. In other words, he's saying, tell me the truth on something here, and I want you to answer honestly. So the king said, is the hand of Joab with you in all of this? This smells awfully familiar to me. You know way too much for this to be just a coincidence. Is Joab with you in this? And the woman answered and said, as you live, my lord the king, no one can turn to the right hand or to the left from anything that my lord the king has spoken. For your servant Joab commanded me, and he put all these words in the mouth of your maidservant, a puppet. Beware that you don't become someone else's puppet, that you don't become someone else's mouthpiece. The only one you really want to speak for is the Lord, and you don't want to be put in the middle of something like this. This was a very risky thing. If David had a bad day, he could have easily said, off with her head. Joab, yours too, you know. But he just didn't seem to want to do that today. Well, she talked about bringing about this change of affairs in verse 20. Your servant Joab has done this thing, but my Lord is wise according to the wisdom of the angel of God to know everything that is in the earth. I think this is a little bit of flattery and schmoozing, could be what's happening. The king said to Joab, now he realizes, all right, it's not the woman speaking anymore. So Joab, come on, I see you hanging out there behind the curtain. Come on, step out here. King said to Joab, all right, I have granted this thing. Go, therefore, bring back the young man Absalom. This was a big mistake. Bring back the young man Absalom. Absalom, remember, had an opportunity to run to the city of refuge, but did not. He ran to his in-law's family, his wife's family, and didn't do things according to the Lord's ways. He was upset because David did not respond when Amnon killed Tamar. Amnon was his half-brother, Tamar his sister. And so he was upset about this. David didn't react. And so in his mind, Absalom believed fully that he was justified in his action. He, of course, acted as the trying attorney, the lawyer, the judge, and the hangman. He became everything in this poor fellow's life. The fellow was wrong. Amnon was a sick man. He should have never raped his own sister, but he did. And the consequences were grave for him, perhaps more severe than what should have been. Nonetheless, Absalom felt no remorse for his sin at all. And as we're going to see, Absalom was an unrepentant man, but he was used to getting things his way, being an oldest child. He was used to being a bully, and he was going to have his way no matter what. Well, Joab fell on his face and bowed himself and thanked the king. And Joab said, "Today your servant knows that I have found favor in your sight, my lord, O king, in that the king has fulfilled the request of his servant." So Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. And the king said, "Let him return to his own house, but do not let him see my face." So Absalom returned to his house, but did not see the king's face. Is this unforgiveness? Or is it more that David may have detected the true character and nature of this young man's life? Is there a bad seed in Absalom's heart? And David just felt uncomfortable with it. You know, there is a gift in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians 12 that is listed, known as the discerning of spirits. You may be familiar with this gift, the discerning of spirits. And a lot of people misinterpret the gift, and they try to apply it to people they just don't like. And that's not how the gift is supposed to work. The gift of discerning of spirits is one that often is misunderstood even by the person who may possess the gift. The gift is obviously given, according to 1 Corinthians 12, by the Holy Spirit, who gives gifts severally or randomly to those that he wishes to give them to, those who will use them appropriately within the body of Christ for good purposes to build up the body. Well, with the gift of discerning of spirits, it is a supernatural revelation that God gives to an individual to decipher what spirit is driving a particular person. A person may come into a congregation and say, "I'm a prophet." Well, the gift of discerning of spirits will be able to reveal whether that's in fact true or not. There's a person who will speak a word or say something or give advice. And a person with a discerning of spirits will be able to say, "I'm sorry, that's not from the Lord." Well, where does this come from? In a sense, all of us are supposed to be discerning. We're all supposed to discern spirits in a sense. Even in 1 John chapter 4, it tells us to test every spirit to see whether it's from God. And so, to some degree, we're all supposed to be discerning of individuals and not be gullible and not just automatically assume that because someone steps up and says, "Yes, I'm a Christian, I love the Lord, and I want to do this, that, or the other thing," we don't necessarily just have to accept that. Yes, we should to some degree, don't get me wrong. We shouldn't have any natural reason to doubt someone's claim of being in Christ or being in the right vein with the Lord. But there are moments, there are times when there's something that just doesn't jive. It's not working. I know that person's doing everything right, but I'll tell you, I feel like something's wrong. And why do I feel that way? And is it just a feeling? Is it my emotion? Is it the way he parts his hair? Is it the way his cologne rubs across my nose? I don't like it. What is it? And it really bothers that person. It could be that the Holy Spirit is putting something in their heart, an uneasy feeling, because that person may be driven by pride. by the lust of their flesh, by the pride of life, or that person may be driven really even by a demonic spirit. Demonic spirits are able to have a certain amount of power over people. Some people allow themselves to be overtaken by demonic spirits or even ruled by demonic spirits. How about the flesh? A person may be riddled with the authority of the flesh throughout their life, and they may bully their way through life through the means of their own flesh. And a person needs to be discerning about that and not automatically follow after that person. Definitely, I don't know for sure. Well, I should say definitely. I am not sure that this is unforgiveness on David's part. But more, I lean more toward a discerning nature of David that says, I love my son, but there's just something wrong there. There's something wrong, and I don't feel comfortable with it. And I'm not sure what it is. So David says, let him come home. But I don't want to see him. I don't want him near me. I want him at arm's length. Keep him at his own place, but don't let him come here. Now, verse 25 tells us, in all Israel, there was no one who was praised as much as Absalom for his good looks. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. Sound familiar? It's the exact type of king that the Israelites wanted. That's what King Saul was like. He was ahead and above everyone else. He was on the outward, everything that anyone could ever imagine for a great, conquering, mighty king. Remember, when the Lord chose one, he chose a little kid, David, 12, 13 years old. And he turned to Samuel and said, anoint that one. That's mine. I choose him. Him? Remember? It was Samuel who said to David's oldest brother, oh, surely the Lord's anointed. What makes you think so? Look at him. He's praised as much as for his good looks as for anything else. Look at him. And the Lord said, I'm not looking at his outward appearance. I look at his heart. On the outside, Absalom looked good, really good in every way. And he was loved by all the people. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there wasn't a blemish on him. Oh, and when he cut the hair of his head, which was an annual event, by the way, he would cut the hairs of his head at the end of every year. He cut it because it was heavy on him, a good head of hair. And when he cut it, he weighed the hair of his head at 2 shekels, according to the king's standard, about 5.5 pounds. That's a lot of hair. Man, what a head of hair on that boy. Absalom is our man. Surely he's going to replace King David at some point, right? Well, to Absalom were born 3 sons and 1 daughter whose name was Tamar. That's significant. Why? Because his sister Tamar was the one who was raped. And so this is his daughter, perhaps named in honor of her. He really loved his sister Tamar. And Tamar was a woman of beautiful appearance, it says. And Absalom dwelt 2 full years in Jerusalem, but did not see the king's face. So 3 years in exile and 5 years not being able to see his father, though he lived in Jerusalem, cross town. Therefore, Absalom sent for Joab to send him to the king, but he would not come to him. Joab didn't go to see him. Absalom saying, Joab, come on over here. I want you to make an arrangement, make a meeting so I can sit down and talk with my dad. But Joab wasn't interested. When he sent again the second time, he would not come. So he said to his servants, do you see Joab's field is near mine, and he has barley there. Go and set it on fire. And Absalom's servants set the field on fire. Maybe a good idea. I mean, if you want someone's attention, just break something of theirs or burn it down. Then Joab arose and came to Absalom's house. It worked. And said to him, why have your servants set my field on fire? And Absalom answered Joab, look, I sent to you saying, come here so that I may send to you to the king to say, Why have I come from Geshur? It would be better for me to be there still. Now, therefore, let me see the king's face. But if there is an iniquity in me, let him execute me. Do you see what he said here? I mean, first of all, here's a kid, again, he's used to having it his way. All right, you're not going to come. I'll show you what I'll do. I'll burn your field down. And I'm sure you'll come then. And sure enough, he came. And then he said, I told you to come and you didn't come. Don't you know who I am? I'm the king's son. You're supposed to jump when I bark. But you didn't, so I burned your field down. Now get over it. What? I told you to go talk to the king. And I want you to do it. I want you to arrange a meeting. And look, if I've done something wrong, then let the king kill me. If? See, he doesn't see his sin. He doesn't see it at all. You know, a lot of people will, you know, they'll allow you to call them to the carpet. They'll allow you to point out some issues in their lives. But to really grab hold of their own sin and say, yes, it's mine and I want it out of my life. Well, they won't quite come to that distance. Have you ever known someone who will never admit any wrong in their life at all? No, probably not. Are any of you like that? Absolutely not. No way. You have to find something wrong in me for me to be wrong first. Do you know what I mean? This is the type of person Absalom was. A man who just absolutely saw nothing wrong with anything that he does. I mean, he killed his own brother. Just get over it. Wasn't that big of a deal? I mean, after all, he had it coming. He deserved it. No sense of remorse, no sense of grief, no sadness there, because he was a scoundrel. His heart was not right. And when a person's heart is not right, you don't really understand the effect of sin and how it relates to God. You don't understand sin and how it relates to you. It has overcome you to the degree that your conscience has been seared as with a hot iron. You have no feeling about sin any longer. And this was Absalom. And that is why this young man was such a dangerous person to be around, because there was no end to where his sin could take him. Well, Joab went to the king and told him, and when he had called for Absalom, he came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king. Then the king kissed Absalom. So they reconciled. Or did they? On the surface, they reconciled. On the surface, everything seemed right. But as we go into chapter 15, the words there, after this. After this reconciliation, so-called, took place, it happened that Absalom provided himself with chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. Absalom provided himself. He established himself as the next king who was going to take over. And he gave himself quite an entourage. Someone was telling us about a wedding that they were working at, actually, in New York somewhere. And when they were in there, the wedding cost $4.5 million for a young lady who was some 21 years old or something like that. $4.5 million, they went to this wedding. The mother of the bride paid for the wedding and everything. And everywhere she went, there was an entourage that followed her. When she would walk through the room and she wanted to talk with a guest, someone was carrying a chair. And she would go there and just kind of sit down, and they'd shove the chair right underneath her. I thought, wow, that is the epitome of pomp and pride. And she had quite the entourage. That's sort of what we're seeing here. Absalom knew the political game. If you look important, people will assume you are. Absalom was not important. He just thought of himself as being important. He was self-delusionary. He believed himself to be something that no one else could see. Oh, the people might have thought so because he looked great. No blemish on him, and what a head of hair. But this kid was sick. There was something inside of him that just wasn't right. And God needs to bring that out, because there are a lot of people, even in the Christian church, very similar. Very similar. God wants all of us to come to repentance. Every one of us. Some, many, do. When God begins to work in our lives, he begins to peel away the layers of flesh that are upon our eyes of understanding. And then we begin to see sin. And then, as Paul said in Corinthians, there is a godly sorrow which leads to repentance. But a worldly sorrow only leads to tears. There's a big difference there. The sorrow which leads to tears only leads to more death. But the sorrow which leads to, which is a godly sorrow, leads us to true repentance. A repentance which involves taking ownership of our sin and not assume that we're not right. It's not me. And we back away. We distance ourselves from our own sin. And this is wrong of us to do so. It's wrong of us to do so. Because when we do this, God can never touch us. We're like the Teflon Christian. You know what that means. Nothing sticks to me. Oh no, it's not me. You're Teflon. And as a Teflon Christian, you can never really be impressed by the power of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit doesn't stick to Teflon. You know what a Teflon pan is, right? How many of you have a Teflon pan? You cook your eggs in it? What happens when that Teflon pan starts to get a little scratched? The eggs stick to it. They start to stick. I know I used to be an egg cook when I was younger, and I had a lot of Teflon pans. I'll probably die of Alzheimer's, but you know, they have this whole science behind Teflon. Well, it seems like the only way that a Christian, when they're Teflon like that, the only way that anything sticks to them is when they've got some chips and scratches. God needs us to own up to our sin, because the process of repentance is good. It's good for us. Absalom refused. It's not me. I'm the next king. I'm perfect in every way. He was delusional and presumptuous. Now Absalom would rise early and stand beside the way to the gate. So it was whenever anyone who had a lawsuit came to the king for a decision, that Absalom would call to him and say, "Hey, what city are you from, friend?" And he would say, "Your servant is from such and such a tribe of Israel." Then Absalom would say to him, "Look, you know, your case is good and right, but there is no deputy of the king to hear you." And in my margin, the word deputy there is listener. In other words, there are people there, but they really don't have a heart to do anything about your problem. Believe me, I know. Let me tell you my story. My brother, stepbrother, half-brother, he raped my sister. And no one would do anything about it. Oh, my dad was mad, sure. But he didn't really do anything about it. So you can go and take your gripe there and your grief there. You can if you want to, but probably nothing will happen. However, if I were the king, I would do things quite a bit differently. I would probably take care of things for you. But, you know, I can't guarantee that you're going to get any help over there. Now, these are people who didn't know that they were disillusioned and disappointed with the leadership until Absalom told them. Do you know that? Absalom helped them to realize just how disappointed they could be in the leadership of the kingdom. Well, Absalom was pretty persuasive. Moreover, Absalom would say, "Oh, that I were made judge in the land, and everyone who has any suit or cause would come to me. Then I would give him justice." You see, pride here. Come to me. You know, some people desire position. They're not equipped for it, but they want it. Some people desire that power, the pride, the influence, the notoriety. They want it all. but they really don't know what to do with it when they get it. God tries to keep such people at bay, holding them back until they learn humility, till they learn how to deal with the place of authority, how to deal with power. But there are those who are young and impatient, and they want to take the power, even though they're ill-equipped to have it. And when they take the power, they usually hurt many, many people because they don't know what to do with it when they get it. If people would come to me, I'll give them justice. And so it was whenever anyone came near to bow down to him that he would put out his hand and take him and kiss him. He was really amazingly reaching out to people in such a fine manner, making them feel warm and welcome, inviting them over for dinner, comforting them, taking care of them. In this manner, Absalom acted toward all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. He stole their hearts. Remember, Jesus said, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly," he said, "they are ravenous wolves." Beware of wolves in sheep's clothing. A wolf is not interested in your well-being. A wolf, in this particular passage in Matthew chapter 7, his sole desire is to eat you. He's interested in food. He's interested in his own belly. As Paul the Apostle said, their God is their belly. They don't care about people. They don't care about helping anyone. They want to be the prominent member of the ministry. They want to be the prominent member of the church. And they need to know who I am. And I'm tired of being looked over. And I'm tired of being the brunt of everybody's comments. And I'm not going to do it. I'm going to take the authority for myself. And from now on, that leader is no longer qualified for it. I am. And so they take what doesn't belong to them. How did David get to where he was? Who put him there? God. God put David there. Remember, there were two times when David could have taken it. He could have put a spear right through Saul's heart. But no way. I will never, ever touch God's anointed. Never will I do that. So he backed away from it. He figured if God wants me to be king, then he can put me there. But I'm surely not going to take it. You see the different attitude in Absalom. Now, you can't say that it was different with David, because David didn't have the same problems Absalom had. Are you kidding? King Saul was consumed with the destruction of David. He forgot the affairs of the kingdom. He was a terrible leader for Israel. All he wanted to do was kill this kid David. That's all he ever wanted to do in his later years. And it wound up killing him and his sons. A real serious problem. Absalom, well, he invented problems against King David. Oh, maybe there were a few problems because David was older now. He wasn't able to handle the things like he used to. There was all these other situations. He had this thing with Bathsheba, and oh, what a huge mistake that was. What a terrible mistake he did there. And it's just because he's old, and I think he needs to go. We need to get rid of him. He just needs to be replaced. He's had better days, and so it's just the Lord's will that we take care of him. And so Absalom felt in his heart, I'm sure, that it was God that was leading him to overthrow his father, winning the hearts, stealing the hearts of the men of Israel, which is what a wolf in sheep's clothing does. Now it came to pass after 40 years, and the word 40 there is probably better read 4 years. In many manuscripts it says 4. In fact, Josephus, who is the historian, writes that it is 4 years, and it's probable that it was 4. He said to the king, "Hey, king, please," this is his daddy now, he says, "Dad, please let me go to Hebron and pay the vow which I made to the Lord. For your servant took a vow while I dwelt at Geshur in Syria," when he was with his in-laws, remember? He said, "When I was there, I made a vow to the Lord, and I need to go and pay that vow now. And if the Lord indeed brings me back to Jerusalem," this is the vow I made, "if the Lord indeed brings me back to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord." Many of the evil acts and ideas of men are often covered in religious language. Have you ever noticed that? How many of you have ever been involved in some type of church squabble or church division where there just seems to be a gripe with the leadership? Have you ever noticed how everybody involved in it sounds so spiritual? Have you noticed that? Oh, this is definitely spiritual lingo. Everyone's talking so spiritual. And I tell you, it's a real problem because there's something that God hates more than anything else. Do you know what that is? Actually, there are a few things God hates. In Proverbs chapter 6, these things the Lord hates. Well, it's pretty simple, right? These six things the Lord hates. No, let me change that. He says seven are an abomination to him. So he lists them very clearly for us. And notice if you're going to see Absalom here. A proud look. That's the number one thing. A proud look. Number one. Number two, a lying tongue. Hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked plans. Feet that are swift in running toward evil. The sixth thing, a false witness who speaks lies. And the seventh thing that God hates, there are more things in Scripture that he hates, but in this proverb, there are seven. The seventh thing is one who sows discord among brothers. One who divides. God hates that. And this is precisely what Absalom's doing here. He's dividing. To divide means you're forcing people to choose. That's what manipulation does. Forces you into a corner, really, that you really don't have a choice except to make the right choice. And that's worse when it's covered in religious language. It sounds so spiritual, doesn't it? So wonderful. I'm going to serve the Lord. And the king said to him, go in peace, my son. I can imagine he's sitting there thinking, maybe there is a change in this kid's heart. Go in peace, my son. I'm with you on this. So he arose and went to Hebron. Then Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you shall say, Absalom reigns in Hebron. It was never his intention to go there to pay a vow. It was never his intention to go there to worship the Lord. It was his intention to overthrow his father. But when he was standing face to face with his father, nothing but sweet religious words. But in his heart was evil all along. And with Absalom went 200 men invited from Jerusalem, and they went along innocently and did not know anything. You know how many people get caught up in skirmishes the exact same way? They don't know anything. And you know what they say is, I don't want to know anything, but I'm going along anyway. That's a huge mistake. Really, you need to ask the right questions of the right people. And you need to make sure that you're not being deceived by flattering lips and smooth words of those who bring division, because our world is filled with them. And you know who's the father of it, right? The thief comes, why? To steal, to kill, and destroy. And he doesn't mind recruiting Christians to help him. Absalom sent spies. Innocent people went along. Then, and of course this looks really good, 200 men. Wow, it's quite impressive. Image, remember, he's a good politician. Image is everything. He didn't tell them why they were going to Hebron. Come on, let's go worship the Lord. And sure, all these people went. Well, then Absalom sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite. And Ahithophel was a really smart guy who advised King David. He was filled with wisdom, great wisdom. So, of course, how wonderful it looks. Now Absalom's got Ahithophel on his side, David's counselor from his city, from Gilo, while he offered sacrifices. And the conspiracy with Absalom or grew strong for the people, with Absalom continually increased in number. You see, it's amazing how a person who's truly a hypocrite has devised a coup d'etat. He's going to overthrow God's appointed and anointed leadership with his hands raised in church. It's amazing when you read this here. It's even more amazing when you go through it in church. And you cannot believe. I've been involved with a lot of churches. I've seen it for years. I've seen it repeated over and over and over again. And it doesn't cease to amaze me what people will choose to believe. It just is amazing to me. And how quickly someone wants to run to evil. But God says he hates that. And this conspiracy grew stronger and stronger. Continually, it increased in number. Sure. Well, a messenger came to David saying, "The hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom." So David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, "Arise and let us flee." David, you're a great warrior, man. We can wipe these people out. Come on, man. Let's just get our swords. Let's get our horses. And let's go after these punks. We can get them. Nah. We're going to run. We're going. We're heading out. We're not going to fight. If we stay, we shall not escape from Absalom. Make haste to depart, lest he overtake us and suddenly and bring disaster upon us and strike the city with the edge of the sword. David's old by this time. He doesn't really care about himself. This is the difference between the king and Absalom. David was saying, "No, I can't see the people dying because of one knucklehead. I don't want to pull my sword against these other brothers of mine. I don't want to do that. It's Absalom that's driving them astray. It's Absalom leading astray. They're just God's sheep. They're just confused. They don't know." And so David sets the example of a man who says it's the people first. It's not me, it's the people. This is where Absalom had the other alternative. He said, "It's me first. Me. Me first. I care more about me. And the people are here just to feed me and to serve me." These 200 innocent people, they didn't know anything. But they're going to. Pretty soon they're realizing, hey, this is a takeover. How did we get involved in this? Well, we just got lucky, I guess. And the king's servants said to the king, "We are your servants, ready to do whatever my lord the king commands." And the king went out with all his household after him. But the king left 10 women concubines to keep the house. And the king went out with all the people after him and stopped at the outskirts. Then all his servants passed before him, and the Cherethites and the Pelethites and all the Gittites, 600 men who had followed him from Gath passed before the king. And Gath, these are the people who were with David from long, long, long time ago, before he was even the king. These are the people who knew David when he was just one of them. And now they are here saying, "We're with you, David. We know you. We know you're not committing these things that are being said about you. We're with you, David. We're on your side. This is loyalty." And then the king said to Ittai the Gittite, "Why are you going with us? Return and remain with the king." See, David's conceited here. King, what king? King Absalom. "Remain with the king. Stay with him. For you are a foreigner and also an exile from your own place. In fact, you came here only yesterday. Should I make you wander up and down with us today, since I go I know not where? Return and take your brethren back. Mercy and truth be with you." Listen, no hard feelings, he's saying. I'm not going to drag you around. I don't even know where I'm going. You haven't been involved in this. You just got here yesterday. You're not even involved in this fight. Just go and stay back there with Absalom, and you're going to be safe. You'll be fine. Go with mercy and truth on your side. But Ittai answered the king and said, as the Lord lives and as my Lord the King lives, surely in whatever place my Lord the King shall be, whether in death or life, even there also your servant shall be. There's such great honor in loyalty. There were people who stuck with David even when he did sin, even when they knew. David, that was the stupidest thing you've ever done with Bathsheba. That was really dumb. And then Uriah, the Hittite, oh, what were you thinking, you idiot? We'll work through this. But that was stupid. Loyalty. Friendship. You see, it's the ability to know, as Paul said in Galatians in chapter 6, you who are spiritual, consider your own self. To be able to know and recognize sin in someone else, and it causes you to shiver, because there's really only two things that separate you from that man, and that is grace and opportunity. That's all. Grace and opportunity. Or you could be David, plotting on how you're going to kill your lover's husband. It's the only thing that's the difference between you and me. Or you and David, I should say. It's the only thing. And when we forget that, suddenly we can be so judgmental of others who commit sin. Ittai said, I'm staying with you, King. So David said to Ittai, go and cross over. Then Ittai the Gittite and all his men and all the little ones who were with him crossed over. And all the country wept with a loud voice. And all the people crossed over. The king himself also crossed over the brook Kidron. And the brook Kidron is this little ravine that is between the Temple Mount and the Mount of Olives. It's right there. It's a short distance, probably between the Mount of Olives and the Temple Mount, or the City of David, which was just below the Temple Mount, this little tiny little town. It's not the modern Jerusalem that we know today, just a little town. It was just a short distance, no more than a mile and a half, 2 miles maybe at the most. And so they crossed over this brook, and they're now heading toward the wilderness, heading out, heading away from the situation. There was Zadok also, and all the Levites with him, bearing the Ark of the Covenant of God. And they set down the Ark, and Abiathar went up the hill, all the people, and finished crossing over from the city. The Ark of God, of course, going with the king. Then the king said to Zadok, carry the Ark of God back into the city. What? If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and show me both it and his dwelling place. In other words, Dave, this is so fantastic, folks. I hope you will catch this very simple little truth. David said, I'm not putting my faith in trinkets or in the Ark of God. My faith is in God alone. You know, we do that a lot. We put our faith in the Bible. Or we put our faith in our pastor, our church, our friends, our family, our husband, our wives. That's a big mistake. Don't put faith in your church. Don't put faith in anything. Put your faith in Jesus Christ and him alone. Because everyone else is going to let you down eventually. Not the Bible, of course. The Bible is what increases our faith in God. Not in the Bible, in God. And so this book is given to us to increase our faith. Faith comes by hearing the word of God. So we want our faith in God. And David says, I don't need the ark. Believe me, Absalom's going to need it. And I have faith that God's going to bring me back to it if he wants to. But if he says thus, I have no delight in you, here I am. Well, let him do to me as seems good to him. He's saying, here's my life, Lord. I'm yours. The king also said to Zadok the priest, are you not a seer or a prophet? Then return to the city in peace and your two sons with you, Ahimaaz, your son, and Jonathan, the son of Abiathar. And see, I will wait in the plains of the wilderness until word comes from you to inform me. Therefore, Zadok and Abiathar carried the Ark of God back to Jerusalem, and they remained there. And they remained there actually as David's little spies and informants. So David went up by the ascent of the Mount of Olives and wept as he went, and he had his head covered and went barefoot, and all the people who were with him covered their heads and went up weeping as they went. In Luke chapter 19, we see the same scene repeated as Jesus retraces these same steps of King David when he came up from the Mount of Olives and looked down upon the city, just as David did here. And Jesus, it says in Luke chapter 19, began to weep over the city because they failed to acknowledge the day of their visitation. You people, he says, you just don't know what you're missing. You've missed me, the Messiah. David is a picture of Christ in a sense in this. And so Christ fulfills it. Then someone told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, O Lord, I pray. You know, David could have very, and he said, O Lord, I pray, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. This is a phenomenal prayer because David knows Ahithophel is a fabulous man, brilliant mind. He knows great stuff. He speaks, it tells us at the end of the chapter 16, as the oracles of God. This guy is brilliant. But Lord, you can turn his counsel into foolishness. Would you do that, Lord? David doesn't say, oh man, not Ahithophel, we're doomed. Because on the human level, that's kind of what we think. Ahithophel was a giant. But David said, I've killed giants before. No problem. Lord, I pray, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. Now it happened when David had come to the top of the mountain where he worshiped God. Worship? He stops to worship? David, get moving. Trouble's a-brewing. Let's stop here and just give praise to God. We've had a good life. The Lord's been with us. Let's just worship him here. This is just an amazing act of faith. And there was Hushai, the Archite, coming to meet him with his robe torn and dust on his head. David said to him, if you go on with me, then you will become a burden to me. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, I will be your servant, O king, as I was your father's servant previously, so I will now also be your servant. Then you may defeat the counsel of Ahithophel for me. So he said, Lord, I pray, defeat the counsel of Ahithophel. Turn his counsel into foolishness. Amen. Oh, Hushai, how you doing? Hey, I got an idea. To see God answer prayer that quickly is really quite amazing, and it can happen. And so he says, I got a job for you. Why don't you go back over there, and you'll be my spy now, and you're going to counteract whatever great wisdom Ahithophel is going to try and say. And do you not have Zadok and Abiathar, the priests, with you there? Therefore it will be that whatever you hear from the king's house, that you shall tell Zadok and Abiathar, the priests. Indeed, they have there with them their two sons, Ahimaaz, Zadok's son, and Jonathan, Abiathar's son. And by them you shall send me everything you hear. So Hushai, David's friend, went into the city, and Absalom came into Jerusalem. So do you see, Joab was trying to do the right thing. He was trying to bring these two people together, but sometimes it's better to leave things undone, or leave things alone. And don't mess with it, because Absalom had something wrong in his heart. Absalom will never change. He was never going to change. His heart was hardened. We don't always know whose heart is like that. We might make judgments like that, but I think that's where the Lord tells us, do not judge, lest you be judged. We can judge a wolf in sheep's clothing. We can judge that. That's the beginning of Matthew 7, where he said, do not judge, lest you be judged. Then he goes on and say, beware of wolves in sheep's clothing. Well, how can we do that without making a judgment? So there are times when a judgment is necessary. At other times, we can't judge whether a person will never turn around or not. We can't make such conclusions. But we can keep ourselves at a distance from those who may try to cause us harm. We need to be careful that we don't stir up something that doesn't belong to us like Joab did, because he really invited trouble into David's life and his own life, the entire nation's life. So do as the Lord leads us to do, but don't presume anything. And by all means, as we're going to see the rest of this story, David becomes an example of great humility, where Absalom shows us how pride comes before you're demolished. Own it. If it's yours, own it. And then repent of it and let it go.